So the question is when to confess to a spouse.
And what?
In the midst of...
Yeah.
These are the kind of questions that are a bit scary to answer in generalizations because they're just all situations are so different and every marriage is different. So I hesitate to give an answer specifically on do this. I would say that if there's ever a time to bring in your pastors of your church to help have wisdom in the situation, to even have a pastor who's a mediator in that moment, or have someone who is a mediator to try to help break some kind of just devastating news like that to somebody. I've had several people in our church, men who have come to me and have shared things like a habitual struggle with pornography that his wife has no idea. So there's situations like that where I have actually gone and sat and mediated that conversation between the husband and wife. And so that can be a helpful way to just break that kind of news. I think that's a safer way to do it. There's been other situations where I've trusted the strength of the marriage, and I've sent that husband to go sit down and talk to his wife, and then I meet with them like the next day or 2 days later, and that proves fruitful because it allows them to go ahead and start working through that, and then I can enter in as a pastor. So it really does depend on what's going on in the marriage and the strength of it and all those details, but involving others is a good, helpful template.
Okay. Anyone, anything to add? Also, same subject. You taught us that a husband and wife serve as protection for one another. Can you speak to the avenues of protection appropriate for a single person? Maybe, Ian, you can start with
that. It's a wonderful idea.
So it's really asking, how can we help single people protect themselves, or how can we help protect singles?
Well, there's a big answer, and there's a multitude of smaller answers. The big answer is that you best help singles the way you best help everyone else in your congregation. That's by bringing before them Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That, I think, is where we need to begin. That has to be our foundational default, bathing congregations ultimately in the balances that David Murray so wonderfully, I thought, brought to us last evening. That's where I would begin. That's where I try to begin. Then you begin with particularities. We have in Cambridge in the last few years had a number of men's theological study groups. And that has been excellent in that it, for the first time in our church, it gave younger men in particular the opportunity to be together and begin gently within a forum of like-minded, like-hearted brothers to share concerns and struggles. I probably should preface that by saying that I personally have a high commitment to pastoral visitation. And I think that one of the reasons why single people struggle in different ways in the culture and ethos of the society we live in today is because they don't have the consistent pastoral care that they need. Now, that has to be done delicately and wisely. I would never visit a single girl. My wife would be with me, or a fellow elder would be with me, or they would come to our home. But I just think in the age in which we live, pastoral care has become very peripheral. And we deal with problems as they arise rather than just week by week visiting the flock of Christ, getting to know people, exposing your own heart to them, allowing them access into your life so that they feel that they can share their innermost concerns with you. It doesn't always work. I've failed people terribly, both in my church in Scotland and in Cambridge. But preaching in a way that presents the grace of Christ, not as cheap grace, but as true grace, visiting consistently, and providing forums whereby single people can come together in single-sex groups. We've got 3 ladies' Bible studies in our congregation, different age ranges in the main. And that's proved very helpful and fruitful in the life of our congregation. Just some thoughts.
Very good. A couple of questions here that are related. Can you give specific, I'm going this way, specific and practical advice to women in regards to how they dress? That's one for you, Michael. Specific and practical. So that they don't become the adulterous woman. It appears many women today don't realize that how they dress can serve as a great temptation to men. Another question, similar line. Scripture says the wife, woman, is to be modest. Can the panel help us as to what ways they find women in congregations immodest, which can be a distraction to purity of worship and hence God's blessing on all the flock? And it goes on to talk about the changing standards that some young people may not be aware of.
If I were by myself on a desert island, that's a much easier question. Very difficult, and it's a very real issue. You know, what defines modesty? I think certainly that is the principal thing that we have to be concerned about, that regardless of what the world standards are, what fashion standards are, that Christians look like Christians. I'm not sure I can talk about what skirt length is or anything else. I will say this. I have preached in places. I have preached in places where it was very difficult to make eye contact, to look in certain places where I had noticed that ladies had come in with low cleavage, with short skirts, and it was very difficult as a preacher. I can't look that way. She's the one that needs it, maybe, but it's very difficult. So without getting into, you know, what standards are in terms of length of dress, or there are things, frankly, that men look at, and women, be aware of that and adorn yourself in a way that is honoring to Christ. We were considering last night, we put off those old things that are like the world, and we put on the things that are commensurate with our regeneration. And if we are believers, if we have that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then the way we look outwardly, it may be outside of what the world looks like, but it has to be governed by a desire to reflect the image of Christ. Not sure I could be more specific than that.
Anyone else want to comment?
Just briefly, there's an excellent address by Al Martin on Sermon Audio. It's called Validating the Gospel Through Modesty. My wife and I listened to it recently together and found it very helpful, very specific as well, even more specific than I think I would go, but very clear, very specific, very helpful. I think the church needs to take the issue seriously, and by that I mean that elders in churches should pray over the matter and give very clear instruction from the Word of God to their flocks. We all live in different settings, and there are certainly general principles that can be enunciated, but I think it would be very helpful for young people and older ones to receive it from their elders who know them well, who care for their souls, and who guide them in these practical areas. So I would add that to the mix.
Anyone else? Yeah.
I have two girls, one 19, just finished her freshman year at university in Glasgow, and one 26, who's married, lives in the north of Scotland. I just wish young girls, younger women, would understand that showing more does not make them more attractive. I don't think. There is this fear, I think, that you have to promote yourself, and that's just what the world, the media, tells us. There is something beautifully attractive about a modestly dressed woman. I don't mean dowdily. I think, you know, color is wonderful. The Lord has given us vibrant colors, and creation is full of the richness and the tapestry of the Creator, and that should be reflected in the variegated humanity that He's given to us. I just wish younger female Christians would really believe that modesty isn't a turn-off, but actually, maybe I'm just odd, but I think when I see a modestly dressed woman who has taken care of her appearance, and that's fine, right, good, can be stunningly attractive, and that can be appreciated. And I think Christian men in particular, if they are Christian men who are worthy of having a Christian woman as a husband, will admire that. There is something beautiful, actually, about modesty that I think we need to recover in the life of the church.
There are a couple of questions here. Again, I think we can take them together. I think both of them, you would say, is asking for a bit more sympathy for women. So this one here, agreeing heartily with Proverbs 5 being the inspired word of God. I've wondered why, with the mention of the adulterous woman, there is not a similar mention of the man who is a seducer of women. I'm just rephrasing that slightly. This question goes on to tell a sad story of someone who did experience that at the hands of a male teacher. Very young in life, now married, and now wondering, why is there no mention of a man who seeks to ensnare and despoil innocent young girls and boys and who are philanderers from their wives? The questioner goes on to say, hope this does not sound feminist. I'm heartily into biblical womanhood. So is that one, and then let's just take these together. Reverend Croft's speech was very true and helpful about the flirtatious woman who is immoral and sinful. From counseling through pregnancy centre for many years and training, it is evident that many women who act this way were molested and abused as children. The Lord Jesus took the part of the woman taken in adultery. Does Proverbs 5 offer one side only? Kind of similar.
And that's a very helpful question. Whoever wrote those, I appreciate you asking them. I think Proverbs 5 is Solomon giving specific instruction to his son. And so I don't think he was thinking about trying to play both sides in that, but instruct his son, and obviously what would apply to his son. Having said that, I think the principles are exactly the same. If you think about you flee from that sin, and you flee from that person who aggressively is sinfully pursuing you, which certainly happens equally on the other side, and you delight in what God has given. And that's one of the reasons I tried to, though the instruction was delight in your wife. If you notice, I was trying to even play both sides and just say spouse, because I think the instruction is both in principle for husband and wife. So the to flee and then to delight here is still equally the same, I believe, in principle. It just happened to be instruction to that son. But I think you can apply that on the reverse, ladies, definitely, to flee from a man, and certainly men who are obviously very aggressive at different times in pursuing women, and obviously are in positions that could take advantage of women even more than a woman taking advantage of a man. So definitely apply that principle the same way, and I think God's word addresses it equally.
Yeah. Very good. Let's go this way again. Why are sexual sins in society viewed as much worse than others? Does God view sins like adultery and rape that hurt others as worse than telling a lie, which causes to some extent less damage? You're going to be sorry about that.
Your review is coming up, right? There are some sins that are more heinous than others. There are some sins that have a greater effect upon others. And consequently, I suppose, a greater emphasis upon the consequences and the attention that is given to those sins. Certainly all sins are against God. And all sins are an affront against the righteousness of God. Scripture tells us that in, for instance, the adultery of David, and there's an instance where the man is being accused, and he was the guilty party in the adulterous relationship. But David's sin had effects not only upon Bathsheba and the husband, who was ultimately lied against and murdered. It just had far-reaching public consequences, and that, I think, may account for the special attention that is given to those crimes where they are so egregious against others. Doesn't diminish before God what a lie is and what any other transgression is, but I think the nature of it as it affects publicly what may very well be innocent victims is what causes the special attention that are given to them. But ultimately, all sins an affront against God, and that's not to be distracted from.
Yeah.
So I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at my home church, and I just finished chapter 6 before I came here. And a passage that might be helpful to look at is the end of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, so 12 to the end, where Paul is specifically addressing the uniqueness of sexual sin because it's a sin against the body. So that's a helpful passage to look at, I think. And Paul's point is not at all, I think, that sexual sins are worse than other sins. Some people can read that passage and think that's just conclude that, but I don't think that's at all what he's saying. He's addressing the uniqueness of sexual sins and the way it affects our body in regard to our bodies are belong to Christ. Our bodies are going to be raised one day with Christ. And so there is a uniqueness now in our physical bodies as Christians that will one day be glorified and made perfect. And so Paul makes an argument on why we conduct ourselves in purity and glorify God with our bodies in that. But he's not making the point they're worse than others, but they're unique to the effects of the body. So,
I'm standing because I have a touch of sciatica, and occasionally chairs like this really don't do well with me. Whenever a subject like this comes up, my mind is always drawn to Matthew 11, where our Lord Jesus Christ said it will be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is covenant privileged. It heard the gospel from the lips of the Son of God. It saw and witnessed the miracles of the Son of God. And Jesus, I think, is highlighting how utterly heinous in the sight of God is open-eyed unbelief. And it's quite remarkable that Jesus could say that on the day of judgment, it would go better for Sodom than for covenant-privileged Capernaum, which makes me ask the question, if you'll indulge me for a moment, as a Scotsman, in Scotland, there's turmoil in the church. The Church of Scotland and its past General Assembly has said that ministers of either sex can be involved in same-sex marriage. And some evangelicals, good friends of mine, have said, we can't tolerate this. This is compromise. We need to leave. But I'm wondering, and I'm guilty of this, I can say this because I'm part of the problem. I was part of the problem. We didn't up and leave when men denied the Holy Trinity. We didn't up and leave when they denied substitutionary atonement. We didn't up and leave when they denied the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection. So what is an evangelical in Scotland? He's an anti-homosexual. The homosexuality is a terrible sin. It's a wicked sin. It's a sin against God. It's against nature. But we've allowed ourselves, and maybe it's just because that's the battle we have to fight. In Scotland, we've allowed ourselves to be defined not by what we are passionately for, but what we have spoken against. And what have we spoken against? Not the denial of the Holy Trinity. We were silent in presbyteries, General Assemblies, not a denial of substitutionary atonement, but homosexuality. It's an easy sin to target. So I always try and keep in mind Matthew 11, 20 to 23. It will fare better for Sodom, on the day of judgment than for Capernaum.
Very good. Sure. I've got a question for you anyway, so maybe when you're up, you can answer another one.
It's better than the handsome hunk question.
I agree with what you all said. There's just one thing I want to add about that, though. In terms of the marriage relationship, we can't forget Matthew 19, where Jesus said that in marriage, sexual sin is, in a sense, if it's persisted in impenitently, is the only thing that will break the marriage. There's something that Jesus does, puts a fence around marriage by talking about the heinousness of sexual sin in marriage. And that is often being forgotten today, and we forget the long Reformed tradition that says this sin is so devastating that it can actually break a marriage like no other sin can. That's why Jesus singles out that sin. So even though I agree with everything that's been said and understand it, there is something particularly heinous about this sin, and particularly in a marital relationship, because it does such irreparable damage.
Here's the question. Since the Puritans valued childbearing so highly, how did they view, treat, and include infertile couples, the Puritans on infertility?
The Puritans were extremely pastoral, and their pastors showed a great deal of compassion for sovereign burdens. And when it comes to infertility, I think what they would say would be to their parishioners, you need to bow under the sovereignty of God and wait on God. But they would also be very compassionate in the process. And one of the advices they would certainly give would be that if this was not God's will for you to have children, that rather than complain and become bitter, to invest yourself in the lives of others who have children that need help and need companionship and guidance. So the whole idea of bowing under God's sovereignty, I'm sure it would be at the center of their response, even as you continue to try to achieve pregnancy. Puritans had a lot of sermons on be still and know that I am God. And they actually taught that there are four steps in this true submission. The first step is to say, it is the Lord. The second step to say, it is right. We justify God because no matter what we get in our lives, it's less than what we deserve. The third step is to say it is well and to actually approve of what the Lord is doing. That's deeper. That's like Job. Lord has given, Lord has taken away, blessed be. And then the fourth step is to cleave to the Lord, To cleave to the Lord is my greatest friend when he seems to be coming against me as my greatest enemy, which is what Job reached in Job 13:15 when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so whether it's infertility or any other problem in life, that four-step submission process is a big pastoral answer in Puritan thinking that we tend to ignore today. So, for example, when they say Blessed New Year to each other rather than Happy New Year, like we do, we mean, I hope you don't have any problems this year. They meant, I hope whatever problems the Lord in his sovereign, inscrutable wisdom will give you this year, they'll be sanctified to your soul and you'll bow under them.
Very good. And just while you're here, what is the best short readable book, aside from the Bible, on knowing Christ? The best short readable book on knowing Christ.
Knowing Christ.
Well, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, is a real classic and very simple for people who haven't read much theology. And Knowing Christ. Yes. Jesus on every page, Old Testament, yeah. But I think you're talking about
I'll pay you later.
It's good when you have hearing problems sometimes. There are a number of classic Puritan books. If you want to really read a profound book on Christology that moved me when I was 17 years old, it transformed my entire life. And that was Christ Our Mediator by Thomas Goodwin. But it's a fairly in-depth book, but it's a wonderful book on Christology.
John Owen, volume 2, pages 38 to about 175.
There should be a lot of books we should think of. Isn't that strange? Any suggestions from the floor? That's a book waiting to be written. Very good.
Chris Lundgaard wrote a book called Through the Looking Glass, where he took John Owen to the glory of Christ.
Yeah. Great, thanks Russell. Any other offerings? Yep. Did RHB not do a shortened version of that? Yeah. Okay. And Pastor Prong? Yep. Very good. I think a few suggestions there. Dr. Bilkis, what is the proper balance in preaching when preaching about God and doctrines versus preaching about practical daily applications? What if there's very little real-life application in sermons you're hearing? Is it then up to the congregation to discern for themselves? So what's the proper balance, and what do you do if there's very little application?
Yeah, that's a very, very personal matter, both for the preacher and for those who hear. Obviously, without binding anyone, the more application you can get while still conveying the substance of the text is what you want. I love listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons for that very reason. From the very outset, you're carried along. This is a word addressed to you. You feel it. The doctrine is extremely relevant and practical, and that's how it's preached. Now, every preacher preaches differently. I've heard sermons that have unfolded doctrine and have had application at the end, a few points, and you can work with that, and you should, as the questioner is already intimating. If it's something that, especially over time, you feel there's something lacking, I think the best course of action is to speak tenderly to your pastor. And that may be very helpful to him, especially if you put it in the context of how you are benefiting. that kind of feedback, especially done in love, can really help ministers. And all the while to really seek for food for your soul in the scriptures, and to turn what seems to be a challenge then in your circumstances into really something that prods you along to search the scriptures for yourself and to unfold these things in your families or whatever your providential situation is like. But it's a very good concern to have, and something really to wrestle with.
Yeah, I'm thoroughly convinced that in preaching and in Christian living, as I emphasized last evening, that there has to be that connection between what we believe, our doctrine, and how we live our practice. In my experience over the years, I've seen two extremes. I've seen those that focus just on the doctrine, and the preaching is just doctrine, and simply trust, as it were, the Holy Spirit to make whatever application to the people is necessary, and let it go at that. That can be very dangerous. On the other hand, I have seen far too many times where doctrine and the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scripture has been set aside, and simply principles for living, doing this, doing that, has been the only focus. That's putting the Band-Aid, as it were, on the problem. It gives people a quick fix. Just tell me what to do. And it takes away the thinking. I think part of the responsibility the minister has is to teach his people to think through the scripture, to think through the gospel. I know as a parent, and I think it's, you know, something along this line. When my children were small, I told them, do this, don't do that, to the most minute detail. As they grew older, I didn't do that. And one of the happiest things as a parent is ultimately to see your children out making the right decisions over issues that you never addressed them specifically about, because they knew the concept, they knew the principle, they knew the truth, and could then apply that truth to the situation. And that's what I think ministers are striving, ought to strive to see in their congregations. You can't deal with every single issue. You can't address every single problem. There needs to be the application, the relevancy of that text from the ancient text to the modern text. But we want our people to think and hopefully see, when even the preacher's not around, how that truth can be applied to whatever the circumstance, situation of life is. But there's got to be a balance. It's not one or the other. It must be both in the preaching of the gospel.
Thank you. Let me address Ian here, and maybe Brian can jump in as well. Dr. Hamilton spoke of the church as a covenant community as well as church discipline as a means of grace. Could you explain more of this? How do you see this working together, i.e. covenant and discipline, or, as a Baptist might put it, community and means of grace? Okay.
When someone is brought to saving faith, and when they profess that saving faith before the congregation, before God, they are admitted into the visible communion of the saints. And the only church that we have to do with is the visible church. We don't know the invisible church. The Lord knows those who are his. The only church we have engagement with, contact with, is the church that credibly professes the gospel. And when someone publicly confesses Christ, they are visibly united to the covenant community of the people of God, to the Kahal Yahweh, to the Ecclesia, to Theu, to the people of God. They become part of the body. And when someone acts or thinks or speaks in ways that brings harm to that body of which Christ is the head, they need to be mercifully, graciously, pastorally confronted. The greater good of the health of the body has to be uppermost in our minds, notwithstanding the tenderness and gentleness with which we're to exercise patiently pastoral care. So I was simply trying to make the point that the church is not just an aggregate of individual believers. So when we come to the Lord's table in my own congregation, and I think this is a good practice, maybe you disagree and that's fine, we can talk about that, that we should eat together and drink together to accent the fact we are there not first as individuals communing individually with Christ. We are not. We are there as individuals communing with Christ. We are there as the family of God, united together in the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, who with one mind, called to be one mind and one heart, are communicating with Jesus Christ, our risen head. And it's because we don't think, well, we, by and large, the church doesn't think in terms of that fundamental, covenantal, collegial, connectional default, that we have such aberrations in the church, such individualism, people who treat the church simply as a watering hole. And they gain nourishment and encouragement, but if they don't like something, off they go. We don't think like that. John Calvin wrote a letter to Archbishop Cranmer in 1553. A very famous letter. Some of you will know it well and be able to quote it probably better than I can, but he says to the Archbishop, whom he calls my beloved Reverend Archbishop in Christ. Wow, that's Catholicity. But he says, I would cross 10 seas to help heal the bleeding body of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's remotely on the radar of most evangelical or reformed Christians or churches. We just don't think like that. Calvin wore himself out. Read his letters. The Banner's published the 7 volumes. If you can't afford it, I'll make sure you get a set. They're astonishing, the letters. And it's this sense that the church is one. But we're very content with fragmentation. And we need to recover that covenant isn't just a doctrine. It's the architectonic reality of the church's life in this world. And discipline, which is a last resort, never a first option, discipline, is seeking to say to someone, you are harming and bringing dishonor to the body of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is the head, and bringing disgrace to his cause and kingdom in this world. And that's why I think that when discipline, which can be harsh and overbearing and ungodly and a shame on the church, but when discipline is carried out with broken hearts and with care and concern, then God will honor that. Now maybe I'm getting off question, but that's what I was trying to say.
So 10 years ago I went to pastor a church that was about ready to close. It had been in decline for over 30 years. And in its 80-year history, had never, ever disciplined a member in the church. And so as the Lord, by his grace, started to, we saw conversions, we saw other people come join the church and wanting to pursue membership and the standard of membership we were trying to lift up, we eventually reached a place of maturity that we actually disciplined the first member of our church ever. And we've had a few since then, but what it showed to end up being as the years went is discipline seemed to be that moment in our congregation that really was a test of two things: what our community life was like together and the maturity of the congregation. Because it is so hard to discipline people. It's why our church had never done it. It is hard, it is painful,
It's one of the most anguishing things I've ever walked through as a pastor when it happens. So if it's that way for me, and then I watch as we talk about it and we all weep together and we're saddened by it, and I watch a congregation take so seriously the love they have for this person, and yet what Dr. Hamilton's talking about is the reproach it brings on Christ. They make this decision. And so the last discipline situation we had was a couple of years ago, and it was a unanimous decision over a man who was physically abusing his wife. And the congregation wept and unanimously made that decision. What a hard decision that was. And I walked away amazed at the maturity of our congregation and what had happened. And it was seen in that moment. We're all in a room together as a family together, and we're weeping and saddened over the same thing and yet making the decision for the same reason.
Very good. Dr. Barrett and Dr. Bilkis, maybe both of you can take this. Dr. Barrett said, right thinking produces right living. You could almost think that only the intelligent people would be able to live well. Could you react to this thought?
Believe me, that's not a criterion. Everybody thinks. Everyone thinks. And the beauty of the scripture, all right, here's the beauty of the scripture. And it's the scripture that we are thinking about, what the scripture reveals to us about Christ, what it reveals to us about our salvation. And I say there's something wonderfully beautiful about the scripture, that it's simple enough for a youngster to understand. It's complex enough and deep enough that the most intelligent scholar will never reach its height or its depth. What the Lord reveals to us concerning Christ, what we can grasp of him, what we can understand, and that ought to grow. And the more we're in the Word and the more we're thinking about the Word, the more we're going to mature in that Word and, if you will, have more to think about. So I do maintain the link there between what goes on in the head and what goes on in the life. That something's going on in a kid's head when he misbehaves. Don't know what it is, but there's something there that tells him to do what he's doing. And if we can train our children, if we can train our people, if we can train ourselves to have that mind set, that mind fixed, that worldview, however we want to call that, that is fixed upon the gospel, that defines the sphere in which we live and operate, then that will indeed dictate how we live. A child can learn what it is that Jesus died for his sins, and Spirit of God applies that truth. I was saved, converted as a youngster, and the Lord convinced me that Jesus died for me, and my sins were heinous against him, that my sins caused me to fall short of the glory of God. I believe that Jesus, I didn't know the theories of the atonement. I couldn't spell propitiation. But I knew enough. I knew enough, and that, as I grow and mature, that increases. So you don't have to be intelligent, but you do have to have a mind that is set upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
Wholeheartedly agree. Some of the best thinkers I've met never finished high school. In my heritage, I come from a relatively poor Dutch immigrant families, many of whom never finished even elementary education. They had the Bible and a few odd books, but their thinking was steeped in the scriptures. And they had minds that were not as open as our own to the things that the worldly kind of thinking that makes its way into our minds. So it's not intelligence. I've been among very intelligent people whose thinking was absolute folly by scriptural standards. So,
yep, great answer, Jerry. There are a few questions about my own address, so I'm going to read these out. I'll contribute to this, but I think it's worth having a discussion about some of these questions. Some of them are general, some are more specific. So just bear with me while I go through a few of these, and then you can pick out the bits you want to comment on. Sure. Elaborate on the application of Philippians 4, verse 8. If I understood correctly, the application of Philippians 4, 8 includes both Christian and non-Christian things. In the context, how can we be sure Paul had in view both Christian and non-Christian things? If Paul was including non-Christian things, what is the balance? Dr. Murray, you said in your address that we need to focus more on salvation than on sin. How do we reconcile this when we read, for instance, the prophet Jeremiah? Is the church nowadays not in a similar situation as Jeremiah's days? More specifically, if a man wishes to lead and protect his family, he may seek to inform himself of the evils of the day. Yet even small amounts of information can lead to thoughts of cynicism, negativity, and discouragement. How can he be informed yet guard himself as you have cautioned? And then the last one. What if we're in a congregation or denomination that is negative or critical? How does a Christian or a pastor cultivate a living, spiritual, and positive attitude? Let's start with Ian and go along briefly. I'm not allowed to answer. Who's in charge here? Well, let me just very briefly then deal with one or two and then get input. The church today is not in the situation of the prophet Jeremiah. That, I think, shows a bit of ignorance about what that situation was, which is was a horrific situation where you could hardly find one Christian on the face of the planet. And to compare the American church to that is really very far from an accurate comparison. Secondly, we are in the New Covenant era. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. There's condemnation in that message. But again, I think he's saying the emphasis has got to be more on the life that he came to give. Yes, I agree with this man. You have to know. You can't just isolate yourself from everything. But I think very few people are in danger of over-isolation, and far more of us are in danger of overexposure. And just be continually asking yourself if you're getting the right balance. But I'd like the contribution of the men, 1 minute each, and we're done.
I agree with all that David said.
I do as well, but I'll throw one more thing out there. As a pastor, I think it depends on the individual. And a pastor has to know how to shepherd somebody in a way to say, you know, you need to focus more on your salvation. Mm-hmm. You have a melancholy, tender conscience. You focus on your sin and you are downcast because of it and you're forgetting the love of Christ. You need to focus on your salvation. And then this person over here, I will say, you're missing your sin. You're blinded to it. So I think from a pastoral standpoint, it's helpful to know your people that well as you get to know them and you can instruct them case by case.
Yeah. Good.
Dr. Beakey's my boss, so I'll be quiet.
I'll just add this, agreeing with what has been said. It starts by saying, whatsoever things are true. So this is not talking at all about a fuzzy, rosy-colored glass look on life like many of the positive thinking people secularly are saying, that we just simply turn a blind eye to misery, to sin, to faults, or anything like that. And Dr. Murray certainly did not go that direction at all. So it starts off with truth. And Scripture is our guide as to what truth is. So Paul is certainly not loosening himself from the whole record of Scripture on that. I think there's great practical value, and it's been said a number of times in this conference, in terms of our own minds. I think it was mentioned both by Dr. Murray and by Dr. Barrett, these grooves in our mind need to be scripturally oriented And we need to challenge ourselves when they are pulling in a negative direction, unduly so. And we can encourage each other in that negativity, as was mentioned. Paul in prison, in a very negative situation, he's instructing the church in such a way that they will be balanced and Christ-centered, because all these things ultimately lead to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things. So that's all I would add.
Let me just conclude with, did you want to say? No. Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's one of the most pivotal verses for a Christian to ponder. We are what we think. We are what we think, as Dr. Barrett put it as well last night. And we have a real responsibility, therefore, for what we think. And we cannot imagine that what we let in here into our thoughts is not going to result in consequences for our emotions, our relationships, and our conduct. And I think that the New Testament equivalent of that is Philippians. And it's a real challenge, is whatsoever. Just look for that whatsoever. Things are good and true and of good report, and fill our minds with these things, and above all with the truth of Scripture and the beauty of Christ, and we will become what we think. Shall we close with prayer? Let's pray. O Lord, we have such pitiful answers at times to the greatest of questions. And we come to Thee, who are the answerer with a capital A of every question we need an answer for. We thank Thee that we have the Word of God, which is sufficient for all our needs in this earth. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that it would shape us and form us and conform us, as we heard tonight, to the image of Christ, till nothing but Jesus is left. We pray, O Lord, for help in thinking, in feeling, and in living. Help for head, heart, and hand, that we may not fall off the knife edge of biblical balance in seeking to plot our course through this dangerous world. We entrust ourselves into the care of the God who is love, pleading for the pardon of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.